You open your Bibles there. If you don't have a Bible, you might grab an interlinear on the out of the book rack in front of you. It's just simply a Greek text with English between the lines and has the King James Version in the margin. Up to this point, Peter has been led by the Holy Spirit to focus on some very confidence-building truths relative to our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. From verse 13 on, based on that, or using that as a launching pad, he's going to give us a few commands, or he's going to sporadically give us commands. And what I'm going to try to do is to deal with maybe two of these today. Let me just point out some of these, okay, before I launch into what I want to do this morning. You're taking notes. These are commands that are based upon our salvation, particularly upon these confidence-building factors of our salvation that Peter has communicated up to this point. There are three commands in the rest of chapter 1. There are more as you go into chapter 2. And these three commands are like this. The first one is found in verse 13. Looks like there's three in verse 13 when you read the King James, but I'm going to try to show you that's not the case. There's only one command in verse 13, and the command is simply this. King James says, hope to the end. There's no word the. There's only the word perfectly or completely. And you are commanded in that verse to fix your hope. Fix your hope. And the idea is completely or perfectly upon the grace. Okay, and then he's going to say a few more words about that. The second command comes in verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. And the word really is become holy. So the command is become holy, whatever that means. We're going to see what it means, but become holy. And he focuses in on a certain aspect of it. In your total lifestyle is sort of the idea. In your total lifestyle. Okay? The third command is found in verse 17. And what I've done is picked out the imperative modes in this issue, and I'll show you how some of these participles that are translated as commands really most likely are not, and not shouldn't be interpreted that way. Verse 17 says, if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judges to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning. There's the command. Pass the time of your sojourning or your visit on earth or your term on earth in fear, which really is the idea of respect or reverence. So the idea in the command is simply pass your time in respect or reverence. Okay. Now all of those have somewhat of a sobriety to them, a mental concept involved in all of them where we're not playing games with the truths about God. There's a certain fixation of the mind that is somewhat sober in its nature. And this is what Peter is appealing for. Okay? Okay. What we're going to do today is cover the first two of these, which runs from verse 13 through 16. We'll pick up the third command next week. There is a lot of information given with the third command, so we won't be able to hack it today. So, if you're taking notes, we're working on commands number 1 and number 2, and we'll just pull out these this way. Command number 1 is verse 13. I'm going to put it in my own words, and then I'm going to show you how I got it, okay? Get a fix on your confidence. Get a fix on your confidence. And what Peter is trying to do is to stimulate the faculties, the mental faculties of these believers, to see where they're putting their confidence, to see if they're fixing it in the right place. Okay? Now we said that in verse 13 in the King James, it looks like there's three commands. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your minds. That looks like a command. Be sober. That looks like a command. And it is a command in the King James. But in the Greek text, those are only two participles. Okay? And the only word that's in the imperative mode is the next word. Hope. Okay? Okay. Here is really the command. Hope. Okay? Now, that command is really an aorist tense. And so it takes the concept of you like you're hoping over a long period of time, and it squeezes it all down into one little ball of wax, which means it's a fact that your hope or your confidence is whatever the object of that verb is going to be. It's in that. Got the idea? So it's the idea of fixing your hope. And the word hope in the Bible always means confidence. It always means something that's secure and settled and steadfast. The next word that the King James translates to the end is really only one word. It is the word perfectly. Perfectly or completely. Okay? This is the Greek word teleios, and it's the only place that this form is used in the New Testament. It looks like this, teleios. Some of you have seen this word in its noun form. Here's teleios, where it's normally translated perfect, like Paul speaks of the ministry bringing believers to perfection. It is a cognate noun of this. So this is the word used adverbially. So what he's saying is, don't fragment your confidence relative to deity. Don't piece it up. This is one thing that leads to such instability among young believers. They get all fragmented in their confidence. They read the Friday religious section of the Denver Post and they say, gee whiz, you know, here you got charismatic Catholics, here you got charismatic Pentecostals, here you got non-charismatics, here you got anti-charismatics, here you got this, you got that. And they say, I think I'll just sort of feel my way along. And they fragment their mentalities relative to their confidence factor, where it's going to be. And it stymies their growth. So when Peter says, fix your confidence or your hope, and he's commanding them this now, he tells us upon what? Okay? Upon the grace, and he doesn't leave it there, upon the grace being born unto you, or being brought unto you, being brought unto you in revelation, which finds as its object Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, all of that I've put on that translation of that verse is based on the grammar of that verse. This participle, being brought unto you, is not future tense. It is not that which is to be brought unto you. It is being brought unto you. This is a present tense participle and should be translated that way. There is a maximal expression of God's grace being brought to the human race, and particularly to believers, in the sense that they are the objects of grace. And it is being brought right now. And it is being brought in a sphere. It is being brought in the sphere of revelation. No article with this. This is not the future apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, the future revelation at his second advent. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ that we have now, found in his word and in his essence. And what Peter is commanding believers to do is to fix perfectly their confidence upon this grace, okay, that is brought unto them in the sphere of revelation that is as Jesus Christ as its object. Now, if you'll take that and loop it back to verse 10, the same idea is in mind. They prophesied of grace that should come unto you. Okay? Now, we know that maximally, in terms of revelation, that's going to come at the apocalypse. But I don't think that's what Peter has in mind here. The idea, if we were to graph it, would be something like this. Here we have the word hope, which has the idea of confidence. It has no idea of any doubt in it, like the way we use the word today. Okay? It's hope. It's a fixation. It's a confidence. And it's directed towards something. And in this case, it's directed toward the grace in revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. Now that makes sense with what Peter has said up to this point. He has just told us some marvelous truths, confidence-building factors in our salvation. And now he's saying, make certain that you as a believer have your confidence in that and not in something else. The older I get, that's not too good of a term. The longer I'm around, I believe that believers ought to be actively involved in whatever the Lord leads them into. And he may lead them into politics, may lead them into business. Maybe you're a very successful business person. Maybe that's totally of the will of God. That's your problem to decide where you're comfortable in the will of God, not somebody else's. I have no right to dictate that, and neither does any other believer have a right to dictate that. And I'm confident that all believers should not be missionaries in the sense of the formal sense of missionary. And all believers should not be pastors. God has us functioning in various aspects of life, and it's His will that we do it. But I want to tell you something. In terms of ultimate confidence, you want to make sure that your confidence factor isn't too heavily laden on the political side or even the economic side. In terms of the future well-being of yourself and your peers and this and our country and everything else. I'm greatly disturbed about the economic trends and about the overspending and the socialistic mentality of people that we send to Washington. It bothers me to no end. And I think we need more active Christians in that regard that have a fixation, that have an understanding. But ultimately and finally, our confidence in all kind of factors in life is in the person of Jesus Christ. And this should not lead us to be cop-outs in these other areas. I think what I'm saying in terms of applying this is simply this. If you don't have your fixation proper in your hope or your confidence factor in this regard, when you get into these other areas of life, you're going to get off on a tangent. You're going to miss the point. Get them right in here, and then if God leads you in these other areas, you'll see where it balances out, and you won't have a misplaced confidence. This is the command. Okay? Now, I think the King James is somewhat misleading, and I think the New Americans, with all due respect, okay, the scholars who translated King James have had no peers. They were really biblical linguists, and they have not had any peers. Peers, superiors. New American Standards translates these as commands. I don't think they are, and I'm going to try to show you why, and I think it's my responsibility to try to support that. What follows the command is a twofold means to fulfill the command. In other words, he doesn't just give us a command. He tells us in the passage somewhat the means. And these means are expressed via two participial phrases. Okay? The two participles, I'll put them down. King James translates the first one, by girding your loins. Now, how many know what to gird your loins? I mean, you really know beyond any shadow of a doubt what it is to gird your loins. I looked up loins in the dictionary, and the dictionary definition of loins was that part of your anatomy that exists between your rib cage and your hip bones. That's really what it said. In other words, your midsection. In other words, it says your loins is your belly or your midsection, okay? And it's where you put the belt around, okay? And it was quite a familiar term to Jews. It's used in the Old Testament at the Exodus and so on. They were familiar with it, but I never had looked up loins before, so I thought it would. By girding your loins, or it really doesn't say that. It says by girding up the loins of your mind. So what Peter does is he takes a biblical allusion or a physical allusion to putting a belt on, and you know, they dressed. It looked to me like they all dressed like women in the old times. I'm sure they could tell the difference, but when I look at all those flowing robes that the guys wore, and I don't know how much difference I'm sure there was or something what the women wore, but they had these long robes. And if they were going to have any action or go anywhere, they had a belt that they'd tie around there, and they'd pick up all that extra material, see, so it wouldn't get their feet tangled up when they wanted to move. And when they were getting ready to move out of Egypt, they were commanded by Jehovah, have your loins girded about when you eat the Passover, because you're going to move out in a hurry. Now, Peter takes that physical allusion that all of these Oriental or Near Eastern people would understand, and he applies it to the mind. What are the loins of the mind is the issue that we have to struggle with in terms of interpreting this passage. Okay? Well, I've done it this way. I put the word buy in because this is a means of fixing your hope. Okay? It is by fixing your faculties of understanding. These are cognitive faculties. By fixing your faculties of understanding. This is what Peter is talking about when he says, gird up the loins of your mind. But we're saying, hey, he is not telling us to gird up the loins of your mind. He is telling us by girding up the loins or by fixing our mental faculties and our understandings and getting a proper direction of them, our confidence, our hope will be based upon the grace of God that is brought to us in revelation of Jesus Christ. The second means that he tells us about doing this is by being sober. By being sober. Now, this is just a word that means to be sober, which is the opposite of being inebriated. The word for drunk or being intoxicated in Scripture is nepho, N-E-P-H-O. That simply means, nepho means to be sober. To be sober. Now, to be sober doesn't mean necessarily that you're somber. It doesn't mean that you look like an old prune or you had. I can't think of what the fruit. My loins today are reminding me that I moved 5 ton of rock yesterday, and it's affected my brain. You had a persimmon for breakfast. To be sober doesn't mean you look like you had persimmons for breakfast or lemons. It means to be free from intoxicants. But Peter is not talking about liquor here. He is talking about a mentality. Both of these words, all of these words, the hope, the confidence factor, the fixing of your mind or girding up the loins of your mind, the being sober, all three of them are mental action. See? They are all involved in mental action, or they all involve themselves in mental action. So that the New American Standard Version would translate this little first clause, prepare your minds for action. But it really has a little more intensity than that, I feel. And moreover, I don't think it's an imperative. Now, let me try to justify this use of the participle, and I know that most of you do not know Greek, and you're never going to learn it. But if I were sitting where you were, and somebody is telling me what the Word of God says, and they says, and they would say to me, these are not imperatives, I would say, I want to know what you're talking about. Why? So I'm going to tell you. Okay? Okay. The participle in Greek admits to a variety of uses. And most times, the use will not be reflected in the English translation. Most times. Only occasionally will be the English translators try to interpret the participle for you. Normally, they just translate it as a participle. Now, the furthest, remotest use, the most infrequent use of a participle in the New Testament is as an imperative. In other words, the translators of the King James, the translators of the New American Standard, the translators of the New International Version could say, ah, the participle is used as an imperative, and it's used as an imperative here. But the burden of the proof rests upon their shoulders. And unfortunately, I haven't been able to call them up and find out why they did it. I have looked in every Greek, every commentary on Greek that I have. You know what? None of them even mention it. They don't even mention it. Kenneth Wiest takes the first one and interprets it as means, and he takes the second one and interprets it as an imperative. Ridiculous. They're either both imperatives or they're both telling you the means by which the imperative will be fulfilled, the command will be fulfilled. You're on safer ground with the participle in terms of its many uses in the New Testament to interpret these two means. And it makes sense in the context. What is Peter telling us? He is saying, get the cognitive faculties, the faculties of your understanding, get them tied in. Get a belt around them. And how would we express that in English? We'd say, don't be a scatterbrain when it comes to theology and doctrine. Don't have so many loose ends hanging out where you're saying, I think this, I think that. Well, I think the passage means this. Well, it seems to me that, you know, get in one of those sharing groups where everybody shares their ignorance. Everybody goes out more ignorant than when they came in. When Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind, he's saying, get a belt around that mentality. Get that thing pulled into focus. And be sober about it. This means, being sober here, you know what that means? That means you don't play games with God's truth. You play games with God's truth, and you've got loose ends hanging out all over the place. And it becomes obvious in terms of your confidence fixation. See what I'm saying? This is a great passage. Hey, teenagers, what about you in this situation? When do you come to the place in your maturation where you get a fix on your mind and your confidence and what it's going to be in? Value transplants are impossible. Your parents have done everything they could to instill values into you and along a Christian line and along a biblical line, but the ultimate responsibility is going to be on your shoulders, and you cannot make value transplants. I think I had a good illustration of this, maybe illustrate or not, but anyhow, it's a good story. I have a grandson. He's 5 now, and he visits with us normally on the weekend. A few weeks ago. And we had some visitors in our home, and they had a little boy. This little boy was not like my grandson. It's his parents' fault. This little guy is one of those children that the parents, they think it's good. I think the kid's really suffering from malnutrition. But anyhow, they let him sort of eat what he wants, when he wants, and he runs, he'll get up from the table and he'll run around the house while everybody's eating, and he'll grab something off the plate maybe and chew on it and put it back and run, go in the TV room, something. And so John was sitting there, and they were sitting at the same table, and the kid did this. And he came back and grabbed something and ran off, and John says, "Hey, do you do that at home?" Now, now the little guy lied about it. He says, "No, I don't do that at home." And John says, "Well, why you do it here?" You young people at your home, you are taught to get a fix in terms of your confidence faculties. You are taught not to play around with God's truth. But that value judgment, you know, as much as your parents and your teachers and everybody and all your authority figures try to impress that upon you, the ultimate choice of that fixation is going to be yours. And if you belong to the Lord, if you're really born again, He may have to knock you around a little bit to help you get the fixation. You must make your own choice. And if you don't make a choice in terms of the grace of God relative to spiritual things, the grace that's revealed in Christ, your confidence will be misplaced. If you do not gird up your mind and get a belt on that thing we call the mentality, if you don't have some type of soberness about the greatness of Christianity and the reality of this issue, you'll probably have scatterbrained confidence, which means you'll be a yo-yo type believer, up one day, down the next, and so on. Grease pole Christianity. What Peter is saying is a command. The command is in the aorist tense, which means make it a fact that you get your confidence in the coming unto you grace in revelation of Jesus Christ. And once you get into that package, you just get overwhelmed by it. It's a tremendous thing. Every command of the New Testament that's given is capable of being fulfilled because the Holy Spirit is the agent to help us in the will of God. Okay? Okay. Now, he follows in the next few verses with another command. This is command number 2. Boy, we're doing pretty good time-wise, aren't we? Good. Command number 2 really comes in verse 15. Okay. And I want, what I'm trying to do, I hope it's obvious, is to pull the commands out and then show you how the information that is around the command relates to the command, okay? So let's make sure we understand the command. Verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation. Okay? Okay. Oh, I forgot to give you the diagram. Oh well, let's forget it. I try to diagram some of these things, and I think sometimes that helps. Let's work on this command first. Okay, the command comes in the last part of verse 15. So be you holy in all manner of conversation. Now it's very emphatic. After we have the introductory statements, let me put the introductory statement down, okay? Because you have a concept here. In accord with the one, and that's God, who called you. In accord with the one who called you And then you simply have the word holy, a holy one. Okay, we'll talk about the word holy in a little bit. Then the command now comes. Even you yourselves, very emphatic now, that he's putting the emphasis on the subject of the verb, you yourselves. And notice the change now that I make here, become holy or separated ones. Separated ones. Okay. Okay. And he qualifies that. He qualifies it by saying, in all, I translate it this way, okay? In total lifestyle. In total lifestyle. Okay. Now we have to work maybe on a couple words to clarify this. When we translate the word become, we are talking about a verb that looks like this, and I don't think there's any. I don't think there's a textual difference variation. This is the word. This is an aorist passive verb, imperative verb. Aorist passive imperative from ginomai. And what I want to point out to you is that ginomai, particularly where it's used in the conjunction with another verb of essence, eimi, generally means to become something. To become something. All the verbs to be in any language that you study are often have nuances and difficulties with them. Did you ever notice the verb to be in English? Be, am, is, are, was, were, been, being. How does am relate to be? How does was relate to am? Whoever came up with these tense translations? Now, almost every language has that kind of a situation. In Greek, there are three words for being, or in New Testament Koine Greek, there are three words for being. And ginomai means to become something, normally something you are not, hence to be. Okay? In this passage, it's used in association with eimi, which means I am, which means essential essence. And God is going to say, I am holy. And he is going to say in verse 16, you shall be holy. Okay? And he will use the essence verb, eimi. But here Peter is led to use ginomai. So it's clear in the context that there is a difference. So that this should not be translated, be holy. This is the concept of to become something. Okay? Okay. Now that makes sense when you connect it with the last part of the verse. In your total lifestyle. I want to show you that word simply because we're going to see it down below. You have what here you have the word anastrophe. If you're a visitor, don't let this Greek overwhelm you. We just happen to have a good number of guys here who have studied Greek, and I'm interested in them getting involved with these words. Anastrophe. Anastrophe means a way of life. Way of life. In the King James, it'll be translated conversation often. And it is translated that way, that very way, in verse 18, the same word. Okay? This word appears in several of the verses. It appears in verse 15, it appears in verse 17, where it's translated, I don't see it. Vain conversation in verse 18. And it's translated sojourning in verse 17. It's a verb in verse 17. So Peter's going to make a play on that word, so it's important we understand what that word means. So what the command simply is this. Become holy or separated ones in your total lifestyle, in your anastrophe, and then this is preceded by the word all, in all anastrophe or in every anastrophe, every way of life. Okay. Now we have another word that we need to deal with. We need to deal with the word holy. So I want to take and give you a little readout on that word. I think it's important that we take the time to do that. So if you're taking notes, we'll have a little doctrinal readout on the word holy. Might just sort of block this off. This is the biblical concept of holy or sanctified. And one of my purposes for doing this is because, particularly since Wesley, it existed before Wesley, I'm conscious of that, but in terms of the effect on our day, the concept of holiness has become enormously confused, and a lot of it goes right back and will be laid in the lap of John Wesley, whom we will see in heaven, and we'll talk about this. I'm going to give you five key points. Okay? Number one. The word holy is used prolifically in Scripture. Now, I started to say when I got off on Wesley then that every time I'd see this word in the Bible, I'd sort of get the idea of a guy in sackcloth, and maybe he had ashes on, and he didn't associate with anyone, and all he did was sort of pour over the Bible or something like that. I get the idea of struggle in that, in this word holy. And that was a complete misunderstanding. This word in the King James Version and in most of the other versions will be translated this way: sanctify, holy, or saint. Now every one of those have the same root. Okay? I don't care if it's Old Testament or New Testament. The Hebrew words. This is found 137 times as sanctify in the King James. It's found 412 times as holy. It's found 112 times as saint. Okay? And they're broken down in both the Old Testament. For instance, holy is, of that, 400 times are in the Old Testament, and only 12 in the New Testament. Okay? The other ones kind of balance out a little bit in terms of their translation. So what we're saying is that the word itself admits to those kind of translations and maybe several others. If you reduce all of that down to one lowest common denominator, you will find that the word holy equals set apart. Set apart for a righteous cause. Anywhere you find the word, gee, that's horrible writing, isn't it? Don't answer. Set apart for a righteous cause. You will find that concept. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I sanctify myself. It didn't have anything to do with sinless perfection because he was sinless. It had the idea of him setting himself apart for a righteous cause. Okay? Okay, so what we're saying is that the word itself is used prolifically in Scripture. The second thing I want to show you, and now I know time's going to get away from me, so let me hurry. There are three categories of sanctification. Three categories of sanctification for the believer. Okay. Quickly, let me lay these on you. Category 1, positional sanctification. Category 2, experiential sanctification. Experiential. Category 3, ultimate sanctification. And were we to diagram these, we'll put up our two goalposts in between which we function, the cross and the rapture. Okay? Category number 1 is over here at the cross. God positionally identified us with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. That is final. That is absolute. That can never change. Category number 2 is the believer in time. And category number 3 will be at the rapture when our bodies shall lose any potential of sinning. The sin nature shall be eliminated from our physical bodies. Okay? Okay. Sanctification in this sense, in what we're saying then, is not an attainment, but a relationship of God and a believer. God has called the believer into that relationship on the grounds of the expiatory death, or a death that has expiatory qualities, satisfaction for God, propitiatory qualities, and God has called us into that relationship on that grounds. Okay? Okay. The third point that I want to give you, and this will sort of maybe, each one of these relate to category one or category two. Just want to make sure you understand that up to this point. Here is one of the most important concepts of sanctification in the Bible. The believer's sanctification. The believer's sanctification comes from God. It comes from God by union with Christ. By union with Christ, who offered himself for this cause. Now, I want you to look at a passage with me on this. I don't want to just quote these. I want you to look at it. Many people get awfully confused about the issue of sanctification and holiness, and it's because they don't understand some of these very basic principles of sanctification. Okay? Will you look at Hebrews 10:10? Just keep the book of Peter marked somehow. Fold the page over. Hebrews 10:10 and verse 14. We're talking now really about category one, sanctification. I have to sort of start reading in verse 7. The first six verses of this chapter speak about the inability of Old Testament sacrifices to take away sin. Then in verse 7, the Son speaks. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Then we have an editorial comment. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, or thou did not will, neither hadst pleasured in, which are offered by the law, then we have a repeat. Then said he, meaning the Son of God, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. In other words, God was interested in obedience and perfection, and the Son is going to bring that where these other sacrifices couldn't. When he did that, he took away the first, meaning the first covenant, that he may establish the second. Then we have this great statement, by the which will. Now, if you'll take that which will and circle it back to verse 7, to thy will, then you got the idea. It is God's will. By God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, ephapax, once for all. Got it? The expiatory, the efficacious death of Jesus Christ had such quality to it that once a person becomes identified with that there is no other thing necessary in terms of ultimate or positional sanctification, in the sense of being set apart. You dig? It doesn't mean that a believer never sins after he becomes a believer. It simply means that from divine viewpoint, he is set apart to a righteous cause once for all. And it doesn't have to be repeated. It's done. And whose will is it that it's been done? It is God's will that it be done. Without beating you over the head too much, I hope. It's a perfect periphrastic, which for every Greek student should make his hair on the back of his neck stand up. I mean, it just makes your adrenaline run, doesn't it? Perfect periphrastic. There is no stronger way you could say anything in Greek. When Paul says, by grace you are saved, he says it with a perfect periphrastic. It means it is absolutely categorical. It is unchangeable. It's fixed. That's what he says here about sanctification. So what we're saying is that this is category number one, sanctification. It is complete. We are set apart for God's righteous cause. and it will never be changed. Now, we could add to those passages. Hebrews 13:12. Let's just write some down. I won't have time to look them up in 13. 1 Corinthians 1:2, where we're called saints in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 5:25-26. See, we are saints, or, look, hey, take the lowest common denominator when you see the word saints. And there's no idea of degrees in sainthood. You know, it isn't that some are a little bit are more sainty than other saints. Saints simply means set apart ones. If you just keep that in mind, set apart ones in Christ Jesus. See, calling attention to your position, identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is once, it is for all, it is forever. Okay? Okay. However, point four. This is interesting, I think. Believers are commanded to be involved in the sanctification process. Now, see, here's where our little term comes in. This has to be category two. Category number two, sanctification. Can't be category one. That's fixed. That's total. That's positional, see? But in the believer in time, in between the goalposts, in between the cross and the rapture, or in between the cross, the time we became a believer, or we die physically, we are to be involved in the sanctification process. Okay? Okay. Now this is what 1 Peter 1:15 is commanding us. See? Become, in your mentality, separated ones. Get your fix on that. God has determined that will be the case in your life. You get your mind fixed on that. Okay? So we have 1 Peter 1:15. We have 1 Peter 3:15. We have Hebrews 12:14. We have 2 Timothy 2:21-22, and so on. Okay? The fifth point and the last one that we want to communicate relative to sanctification is that God sanctifies through His Word. And remember, reduce this word now to set apart. God sets apart. Okay? Through His Word and through His Spirit. Again, this is category two, sanctification. Okay, key passages relative to that are John 17:17, where our Lord prayed that we would be sanctified. He said, sanctify them through thy word is truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, where he speaks about, by the way, you cannot separate sanctification from the elective process. And 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 1 Peter 1:2 both communicate that we were sanctified, that in the elective process the Spirit of God was involved. Okay? Okay. Now, let's go back to our passage in Peter. The command was to become, in our minds, set apart ones. Okay. So we had the command. I'm trying now to refresh you. Verse 15. And now he gives us the details, or the details surrounding that. Verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, or the one which has called you is holy, so you yourselves be holy in all manner of conversation. The first thing he tells us about in terms of the command is the manner. The manner of set apartness, or thinking in terms of set apartness. Okay, this is verse 14a. As obedient children. Now, it literally says this, okay? And watch the little switch in this. As children of obedience. You have the concept here in obedience of parent, and you have the concept here of child. You have a parent-child relationship. You were obedient to the gospel. Now, as children of obedience, go on with this concept of sanctification. Okay? The second thing is we have the means. The means. By the way, this terminology is used a number of times. We were children of disobedience, which means our parents were less than obedient, all of us, before we were saved. Ephesians speaks of that. There are a number of these in the New Testament. Very, very beautiful. Well, Peter then gives us the means. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves. This is the means of set-apartness in category 2, see? Okay. If you see yourself as being set apart by God for a righteous cause, this is going to make you a little bit sober about your lifestyle. So he tells us, verse 14b, by not fashioning. By not fashioning, that's not too good. By not being fashioned. It's really passive. By not being fashioned. And what would try to fashion you? Okay? It would be your former lust. By not being fashioned by your former lusts, which you had in your ignorance. Your ignorance is a reference to the time when you were unsaved, when you didn't know the Lord. And these lust patterns that you carry over with you, they don't disappear the moment you're saved, are not to beat upon you and fashion your mentality. Now, this is a lovely word, okay? It's the word sousgematizo. Okay. Is that a nearest middle? I have that written down somewhere, but I got everything so scattered now. Excuse me a minute, okay? While I try to find out where I am. No, it's the girding up the loins of your mind, which was a middle. Okay. This is just sousgematizo. C-H-E-M-A-T-I-Z-O. Now, what sousgematizo means is to be conformed or to be formed or conformed by pressure. I have a little illustration of this for teenagers. I have a piece of copper, flat copper, and I have a piece of wood behind it that they can't see. And in the piece of wood, I have an S. And then I have two lines down through it. And I take a hammer, and I start beating on the copper. Beat, 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 beat. And I form the S. And the idea is sex. You're conformed by your peer groups to get involved in sex. Beat, 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 sex. And then when you just get a little bit older than that, not too much, then down comes the vertical lines. Boom, 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 dollar mark. What sex won't supply, money will. And you are beat, and you are beat, and you are beat, and you are beat into that mold. That's sousgematizo. When Paul says, be not conformed to this world, what he's saying is the cosmos is beating on you and molding you. And every rebel against Jesus Christ who thinks he's liberated, thinks he's free, is really beat right into the mold of the cosmos, which is also in total rebellion against Jesus Christ. And every believer is not to be conformed by the world or beat into its mold, but every believer is to be transfigured, which is the opposite of being beat on by something, see? Now, the beating on you in this case is not the world, but your own cotton-picking lusts or lust patterns, okay? Self-preservation lusts, which are so strong, you know, motivate people to lie or do anything. Christians will lie just as like unbelievers. Peter says, hey, one of the means of being set apart in terms of category two is that you don't let these lusts beat you into their mold. Okay? Okay. The last and the, oh, the wonderful, one of the wonderful things, one of the encouraging things about this passage is the last part, and it is the essential cause and guarantee. The essential cause, I'm glad this verse is in there, and guarantee of our set-apartness. Okay? This is found after he gives the command in verse 16. Let me read the whole flow. Verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves, or not being fashioned in accord with the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so you become separated ones in all your lifestyle, because it stands written, not be you holy. That is not a good translation of that. Well, gee. Here it is. Okay. Wrote myself a note on the variants. There are some variants in the manuscripts. There is one variant, Textus Receptus, from which the King James comes, which has Guinness there, which would be then become holy. But a good set of texts read this way. You shall be holy, which means separated ones to a righteous cause. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Separated one, the separated one, the infinite, transcendent God. Okay? Okay. If you're interested in the support for this, both of these verbs would be forms of I-me. Forms of I-me. And I-me is, this is status quo essence. This means what you is. At certain times in your life, you've got a good fix on who you are. If you're about 14, you're wondering who you are and hoping the fog will clear. But if you have any maturation about you, you know a little bit who you are. You ever have somebody come up to you and ask you, who are you? That's a good question. I always ask them, what do you want, a theological answer? Or you want a, my own, at this moment, interpretation of who I am? Or, you know, suppose you're a lady and you have a woman and you have four kids, and it's and they're 1 year apart, and the oldest one is 7, and you just sent them off to school, and you come to the door, you know, and the guy says, I'm conducting a survey, who are you, you know? I'm a slave. If you were thinking in terms of your status quo essence, you'd use Amy there. Okay. You shall be holy? Good. Textual. Evidence. A, B, future tense. This is a quote of Leviticus 11:24, and this is Peter's support. Because it is written, God has said, you shall be separated ones, because I am a separated one, and you have become identified with me in Jesus Christ. You are sanctified. Now, for crying out loud, get your mental act together relative to what I'm saying about that. You are out of place in a cosmos that's in rebellion against me. You're unique. You're separate. Now get your think that way. See? That's the second command. Next week we'll take up with verse 17 and the third. Salvation is the work of God in all of its aspects. The sending of the Lord Jesus, the delivering qualities of His cross, the purging of our minds in present tense situation, where we are right now. It's the work of God. And we who have entered into that by faith in the Lord Jesus, just long to see people who don't understand forgiveness of sins and the work of God in Christ come to know that. And you can come to know that with great confidence. That's why the Word of God's written. We can help you understand that. Why? Be sure we're very much available. My phone number is in the bulletin. My home phone isn't in the phone book, but it's on the bulletin. And any of our men would be glad to help you understand this more fully. We can help you. And for us who are believers, I mean, what a great passage. May God help us to fulfill the commands. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you, Father, for this opportunity and these great words that you've seen fit to be recorded in Holy Scripture for our benefit, for our edification, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we who are your men and your women might be completely equipped, for the Word of God is the comprehensive equipment of every believer. Blessed to this end in Christ's name.